Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, hear the word of the Lord. As he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a violent storm arose on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus kept sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him up, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to die." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." Let's pray. Almighty God, help us so to hear your holy word this morning that we may truly understand, and that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Help us to understand what kind of man Jesus is. We ask it in his name. Amen. This text reveals one of the most spectacular miracles that Jesus ever did. I think to myself, if I could go back in time just to see a handful of things in history, this might be one of them. To be in the boat with Jesus when he rebukes the winds and the waves and it becomes instantly calm. Now, wouldn't that have been something to see? Well, I want you to see it in the eyes of faith this morning, in the mind of faith. I want you to feel again the power of Jesus and to see and understand who he really is. The central question of this text is the one that the disciples ask. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. As I grew up in Central Florida, we had a season every year called hurricane season. I remember one year in particular, 2004, when we were hit with four consecutive hurricanes over a six-week span. And I remember for the first one, we were all in the house, which was being rocked and buffeted by the winds and the rain. We would look out the window to see what was going on outside. How exciting and thrilling it was to see those trees bent over, almost touching the ground. And at one point, I got to see my childhood trampoline lift off the ground and fly over our fence and get trapped by a row of pine trees, and to know that my trampoline was gone, but that it wouldn't hit any neighbors' homes because the Lord put it up against those trees in between the fence. And I remember thinking and knowing that it's God controlling all of this in this violent storm, and that makes all the difference. As we come to this text, we come, however, to a danger zone for a Bible interpreter. And the danger here is the error of allegory. An allegory is an extended spiritual story which has no real connection necessarily in history, but which teaches us something about our spiritual lives. You've heard this kind of thing before. There are many examples throughout church history. Tertullian and Augustine had these fanciful allegories about this text. But probably the most common one that we hear today is that Jesus can control the storms of your life. The waves of life frequently toss us about and carry us off course. Waves created by people, by priorities, by pain, by death of loved ones, and psychological prisons. And if you have faith, Jesus will calm the storms in your life and get you safely to your destination. Now, don't misunderstand me. Is God sovereign over people, priorities, psychological prisons, financial distress, and the like? Of course he is. And it would have been easy for me to preach this kind of sermon this morning. What are the waves and the winds that you face today? All of you coming in here today would have some, and I could immediately make a connection with you. So I want to be careful. I want you to understand that whatever you mean by storms of your life, he can certainly control those things. And in the end, we may end up about the same place, looking to Christ, who is sovereign and powerful and can do anything in your life, and trusting him wholeheartedly. But I don't want to skip the history that this story really reflects. I don't want you to forget that there was at one place and at one time an event that occurred in history, and that Jesus was there and he displayed himself to be God by calming the storm. That's the thing we lose with this whole allegorical approach. The purpose of all this is to portray that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is God. The disciples ask the question that we should all ask when we come to this text: what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So Matthew did not give us this story primarily to say that God wants to calm the storms in our lives. Nor do we find a promise here that Jesus will get you safely to every destination that you set for yourself. Ultimately, this passage is not about you. It's not about your storms. It's about Jesus. It's about his authority and his power as God the Son incarnate. Craig Blomberg comments, "There are implications for discipleship here, to be sure. We must turn to Jesus as the one to trust in all circumstances of life. But the focus of this passage remains squarely Christological on who Christ is, not on what he will do for us. One who has this kind of power can be no less than God himself, worthy of worship. Irrespective of when and how he chooses to use that power in our lives. Sometimes he leaves storms unstilled for good and godly ends." And so we cannot go that route. We must focus on what this text teaches us about who Jesus is. So the calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee is first and foremost about being confronted with the nature of Jesus Christ, truly man and truly God, who is totally obeyed by nature. And therefore, he is worthy of our total trust and obedience. That's the big idea I want us to see this morning. And this story teaches us, I think, three very important truths about Jesus. Number one, that Jesus is completely unthreatened. Number two, that Jesus can handle disaster. And number three, that Jesus is truly man and truly God. So first of all, this miracle teaches us that Jesus is completely unthreatened. First, notice the setting sail. Remember that in Matthew 8, verse 18, just before this, Jesus gave the order to go to the other side of the sea of Galilee. And now in verse 23, Matthew tells us, as he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, what's interesting here is that phrase, "followed him," in the original Greek is actually pulled forward to the front of the phrase. You know, it's something like, "they followed him, his disciples." Now, when that happens, that's sort of a stylistic way of putting an emphasis on the following. These are those who took the plunge. These are the ones who followed him, even in spite of all the scary warnings that he had given them in the previous section. So that those words, disciples and follow, connect this passage with the dialogues that Jesus had with two would-be disciples in the verses just before. Both of those men expressed a wish to follow Jesus. One man had said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus let the man know that he, the Son of Man, didn't even have a place to lay his head. The other man offered to follow, but asked to be excused first, saying, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus demanded an even greater priority in that man's life than his own father. To be a disciple of Jesus means to be a follower of him. It means to go where he says to go, to do what he says to do, and to believe as he says to believe. Not everyone, after they count the cost, is willing to accept the challenge of following Jesus. But the men who entered the boat with Jesus apparently did. When he got into the boat to cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they followed him. Disciples follow Jesus. But then, look what happened to these men who followed Jesus. The storm suddenly strikes. Verse 24. Suddenly, a violent storm arose on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. The boat was probably a fishing boat, big enough for a dozen or more men and a good catch of fish, but not large and without sails. And the storm came up without warning. Remember, several of these men with Jesus were experienced fishermen. These men would ordinarily have been able to tell in advance that a windstorm was coming. But this one was unexpected. And it came when the disciples were following Jesus. They were obeying the Son of God. And yet, this violent and life-threatening storm fell upon them anyway. This is a violent storm on the sea. The word Matthew uses for storm is seismos. Right? It has the idea of a shaking and a quaking. Every other place this word is used in the New Testament, it describes an earthquake. Matthew says it was violent, and it was so threatening that we're told that the boat was being swamped by the waves. Now, I may not be a fisherman like Peter, but I know this. Boats work a lot better when the water stays out of them. It was a storm so severe that the disciples, who were veteran fishermen, who spent really from their boyhood every day on that sea, were utterly convinced that they were going to die. Let me just give you a maybe modern illustration of this. Suppose I'm on a plane ride and I meet the pilot and we get into a great conversation. Let's say that the pilot and I are sitting together. He's at the window seat and I'm sitting next to the pilot. We take off and we're having an amicable conversation. And all of a sudden, as we fly along, we fly into an electrical storm with some severe turbulence. And he looks out and he shrugs. Been through that before. He doesn't seem concerned at all, right? He says, it's a bad storm, but I've seen much worse than this. But then, all of a sudden, there's a strange sound that you have never heard on an airplane before. And the pilot sits bolt upright and then immediately looks out the window and says, I got to get past. He pushes past you and starts looking for a parachute. Now, how would you feel at that moment? Let's say you're in the boat with the disciples and they've been on that sea every day of their life. And now they're saying, we're going to drown today. That's the kind of storm it was. Now, the storm may have come up without warning for the disciples, but nothing catches Jesus by surprise. From our limited standpoint, life is unpredictable. Life is uncertain, but not with Jesus. Nothing causes him to worry. When the storm hit the boat, where was Jesus? Matthew writes, but Jesus kept sleeping. Now, how can Jesus sleep at a time like this? Well, for one, a very obvious reason, it was because he was tired. He was a true man. When he didn't eat, he got hungry. When he didn't drink, he got thirsty. When he had a long, full day of teaching and healing, he got tired and needed sleep. But tiredness alone does not explain it. Jesus could sleep in the storm because he was unafraid. He was not surprised by the storm, and he was not afraid of it when it came. He was at perfect peace in the midst of the storm because he knew that the storm was under his control at all times. And that he was in his Father's will. And he knew that no matter what else happened around him, his Father's will would still be fulfilled in him. You know, the Bible tells us that God neither slumbers nor sleeps, but Jesus, as man, slept in the boat. But tired and trusting, Jesus slept through the storm. Nothing causes him worry. Nothing causes him any stress. And again, in verse 25, we see the contrast between Jesus and the desperate disciples. So the disciples came and woke him up, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to die. You know, in the original, the prayer is just three desperate words. Sort of like, Lord, save, perishing. You almost wonder if they're choking, too, with all the water that's coming in. They're barely able to get these words out. They're in full panic mode here. They really thought they were going to die. Now, by the way, this is not a bad prayer. In the word Lord, they recognized and admitted his authority and power. In the second word, save, we see that they knew what they needed. They needed him to rescue them. And in that third word, translated, we're going to die, they understood how helpless they were unless he did what they asked. If he didn't help them, they were dead. And if I may say so, that's a great salvation prayer. Lord, save me, I'm perishing. You can't be saved unless you admit your need, cry out to Jesus as Lord, and plead with him to save you. Well, despite the storm's ferocity, Jesus is able to sleep peacefully as the boat traverses the waves. And this, again, indicates his great trust in God and comfort and his faithful obedience, because the Old Testament understands sound sleep to be a gift from God to his holy people. Christ's ability to sleep in the storm is even more remarkable when we consider, again, that the boat in which his company is traveling is the customary fishing boat of his day, just big enough to accommodate the small group of men and a large catch of fish. The sailors are completely exposed to the elements, but Jesus is not worried like the others, even though he feels the storm's effects no less than they do. And so in these verses, he's the perfect example of trusting faith for us. We haven't even gotten to the miracle of calming the storm yet, and we already see, in one sense, the miracle of Jesus sleeping in the boat in the middle of the storm. And that's the first thing we learn from Jesus' power over nature. Jesus is completely unthreatened. The second truth we see is that Jesus can handle the disaster. Look at Matthew 8:26. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Matthew tells us that Jesus awoke in response to their cry and their awakening. But he tells us that before he rebuked the wind and the waves, he rebuked his disciples. "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Matthew Henry comments, "He does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears." Look at what Jesus says about their fearful condition. Jesus says that they're afraid. But that Greek word that's used is not the normal word for fear, which would be phobos. This particular word means timid or cowardly. It suggests a kind of fearfulness that is unbecoming and inappropriate, and sometimes even sinful. The only other occasion this word is used in the New Testament, apart from this story, is in Revelation 21, verse 8, where we're told that the cowards will have their share in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's a kind of sinful, fearful, cowardly condition that they have. Why are you afraid? Is a valid question. After all, they did just call Jesus Lord. They seem to think he can save them. They just asked him to do so. And they have witnessed his power already, healing all the sick, casting out demons, all with nothing more than his word. And then look what Jesus says about the cause of their fear. He calls them, "You of little faith." Their real problem was their little faith in him. If they had strong faith, there would be no panic. If they had no faith, they would not say, "Lord, save." They mix faith and lack of faith. Right? All that they had seen of Jesus hadn't fully struck home with them yet. They didn't yet really understand who he was and how, because of who he was, they had absolutely no reason to be afraid. Faith is incompatible with fear. You can have faith or you can be fearful, but you cannot do both at the same time. Either your faith will cast out fear or your fear will drive out faith. Now, this phrase, little faith, appears four times in Matthew, and every time it is used with reference to Jesus' disciples. It first appears, we saw, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching his disciples about faith and trusting God to take care of their needs. And after talking about how God takes care of the birds and the grass, he tells them, "If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, won't he do much more for you? You of little faith." Well, now they are panicking in the storm. And once again, Jesus says they have little faith. And this is in direct contrast to the centurion in chapter 8, verse 10, about whom Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. The disciples had little faith. The disciples had lost their confidence. Their fear had driven out their faith. Now, thankfully, mercifully, as Jesus wakes up, he doesn't say, "Why are you afraid, you of no faith?" Isn't it better to be of little faith than to be of no faith? If you have no faith, you are lost. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. If you have no faith, then all the record of your sins are kept in heaven, and you will perish in your sins and die eternally in hell. But if you have a little faith, well, that's different, isn't it? It means you're justified. You've trusted in Christ, but you've lost perspective. You've forgotten for a moment how powerful God is. You have little faith, he says. How have you forgotten how powerful God is? Job 28, 25 through 26. God fixed the weight of the wind and distributed the water by measure. He established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning. Psalm 135, verses 6 through 7. The Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. He causes the clouds to rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind from his storehouses. But God is in charge of every storm. Have you forgotten that, you of little faith? Psalm 147, 7 through 8. Praise the Lord from the earth, all sea monsters and ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind that executes his command. Have you forgotten that, you of little faith? He's in charge of every storm. In the days of Noah, at the end of the flood, God sent a wind and dried the earth. In the days of Moses, he sent an east wind and locusts covered the whole country. And then he sent a west wind and then they left. When Israel went through the Red Sea, a night-long east wind was so strong that it carved a path in the sea. That's what God can do with the wind. In the days of Jonah, when he rebelled against God and fled away from him rather than witness to the Ninevites, a storm came up at God's command. God sent the furious storm, and when the sailors threw him overboard, God immediately caused the storm to stop. Have you forgotten that, you of little faith? Why are you so afraid, says Jesus. And again, here's where we lose the allegory and zero in on the significance of this historical moment. And this is so important. Listen, Jesus was an utterly unique man in history. And this was an utterly unique moment in history. The disciples were uniquely called to be apostles. They should have understood not just God's general power, but his specific power on Jesus' life. Let me just say it to you very plainly. God did not send his only begotten son into the world to die in a boating accident. I mean, think about that. We're perishing. No, you're not. Go to sleep. Rest. We'll get across the lake. Imagine the headlines of the heavenly newspaper. Christ's mission on earth ends in tragedy. Boating accident claims the life of God's only begotten son. Substories. All the prophets stunned. Isaiah the prophet shocked and saddened. I had thought that he was going to die as a sacrifice for our sins, but instead his lungs filled with water. Zechariah. They will look on the one they have pierced, but the water killed him instead. King David would be most surprised of all. He would write in Psalm 22, those hands and feet would be pierced, and in Psalm 16, that he would rise again. But instead, he says, he drowned. What a tragedy. You see how this fear just causes us to lose all of our perspective. But also how this is not allegorical. This was a unique moment in history. Jesus did not come to drown. And therefore, he could fall asleep completely safe. And the disciples should have understood that. They forgot God, and they forgot his promises and his purposes. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? You know, what's interesting to me about this? Jesus' first priority in Matthew's account is his disciples' lack of faith. The storm, he'll get to by and by. But because he's not going to die, and neither are they. The storm can wait. The disciples' lack of faith cannot wait, because if they continue to show this lack of faith, they will not be fruitful for God the way he intends. He must deal first with their lack of faith. And friends and brothers and sisters, our faith should not go up and down with the size of our trials. Our faith does not depend on the circumstances we are facing, but on the greatness of our Savior. If the disciples thought the boat might sink with Jesus aboard, it was because they did not understand Jesus' identity or his mission. His power over the sea, however, is going to force them to grapple afresh with that reality. Matthew 8:26 continues, "Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea." That word rebuked here means to command with the implication of a threat. Jesus actually scolded the weather and the water. And again, Jesus is completely unthreatened, but the storm is not safe from his command. What exactly did Jesus say to the storm? Mark's account tells us the words Jesus used: "Peace, be still." Now that's amazing. We can't even say that to our kids and get them to obey. Stilling the storm was nothing more than simply giving the word. Just speaking the word, and it's done. The word of God is infinitely powerful, and Jesus' word is enough to rule the winds and the waves completely. And so he speaks, "Peace, be still," and that's all it takes. And the results were astounding, Matthew says, "And there was a great calm." Miraculously, the wind and the waves obeyed. The terrible shaking stopped. Everything became completely calm. There wasn't a mere gradual decrease in the wind and a gradual decline in the waves. They ceased altogether, instantly, and it went from a violent storm to a great calm in a moment's time at the word of Jesus. It's a miracle performed by the direct word of Christ. It reminds us of creation when God brought order out of the chaos by his word. So Jesus can handle the storm, the disaster, and therefore faith is incompatible with fear. The third truth we see is that Jesus is truly man and truly God. Look at verse 27. "The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him.'" Matthew tells us the disciples were amazed at Jesus. It's a word that means to be struck with astonishment. It's the same word Matthew used back in verse 10 when Jesus was amazed or astonished at the centurion's faith. And here the men are astonished at Jesus' authority and power. Do you ever marvel at Jesus? You should. Read this story. Read through the Gospels, and you will find there is no one like him in all of history. He defies all human categories. What kind of man is this? He is a man, but he is much more than a man. He is truly man and truly God. Imagine what it must have been like in the boat after that great calm fell upon them. I picture Jesus standing in the boat, and all the disciples are sprawled out in the boat, staring at him with their mouths hanging open. If you had been in that boat, what would you have thought at that moment? If you had been normal, like the disciples, you would have been even more afraid than you were a moment ago. You know why? Because you know you're here in the boat with God. God himself is right there looking at you. And that's scary in a way, isn't it? It says, actually, in Mark's account, they were terrified. They were more afraid now when everything else was calm than they were when the storm was raging. Because now they come to recognize something even greater than that storm is standing before them. So they ask, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." Their question is one of identity. What kind of man is he? They had no category for him. What kind of man is this? What kind of man speaks to the winds and the sea, and the winds and the sea obey him? Now, as readers of this gospel, we already know the full answer. He is the virgin-born Son of God. He is the Messiah King and fulfillment of prophecy. He is the Lord who has come to save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But the disciples did not yet fully understand these things. Still, the implication behind their question is that he is no mere man. In the Old Testament, only God has power over the sea. For example, we read in Psalm 65, "You silence the roar of the seas, the roar of their waves." Or as we read in Psalm 107, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Psalm 89 says, "Lord God of armies, who is strong like you, Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves surge, you still them." Right? In all of those passages, it is only Yahweh, the Lord God, who has power over the sea. And yet here, Jesus has power over the sea. What does that say about Jesus? He is the sovereign God who is able to command even wind and sea, and they obey him. Jesus was showing by this miracle that he was both God and man. What a revealing story. One moment, Jesus is asleep in the storm, overcome with exhaustion. He's clearly a normal man. The next moment, he's calming the wind and the waves, which only God can do. And so Jesus' command of the storm tells us about much more than his great faith. In the biblical worldview, the sea and the storm are associated with chaos and destruction. Now, only God can control the sea, and in fact, he sets its boundaries and stills its fury. That Jesus is able to silence the storm and still the waves indicates that he possesses an authority equal to the Creator's. Jerome interprets this passage as saying, "Creation recognizes its Creator." The disciples marvel at this miracle because it is evidence that their beloved rabbi is more than just a teacher. He is, in fact, God Almighty. John Chrysostom writes that Jesus sleeping showed he was a man. His calming of the seas declared him God. So the first part of their statement is a question of his identity. What kind of man is this? But the second part is a recognition of his authority. Even the waves, the winds, and the sea obey him. The calming of the storm shows us that Jesus has power over nature. The Jesus who stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee is the same Jesus who created the world, who sustains the world by the word of his power, and who continues to intervene in the world even today. And it also shows us that he is the Savior who will save his people from their sins. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8, says, "No one has authority over the wind to restrain it." Did you hear that? No one has authority over the wind to restrain it. And then listen, "And there is no authority over the day of death." We are weak and powerless beings, but Jesus has power over the wind, and he also has power over the day of his death. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." That's what Jesus said. That's why he knew he wasn't going down in the boat that day. And what's the connection here? If Jesus can speak to the wind and the waves, and they obey him, somebody that powerful, how did he end up dying? How did someone that powerful end up so weak? Well, he died willingly in our place so that we might have eternal life. God took our sins and laid them on his Son, and his Son died like a weak, frail human being so that we might have eternal life. There's no lack of power there. It's the most powerful thing that ever happened because it emptied hell of people like you and me who simply turned from our rebellion and trust in him fully to save us. By repentance and faith, we don't have to go to hell. We don't have to experience the second death. We have instead eternal life. The most powerful thing that's ever happened is the atonement and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No man has power over the wind or power over the day of his death except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, Jesus will bring the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, and even creation itself will be restored. In Romans 8, Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children." We live in a creation that has been corrupted by sin. Disease and death still run rampant. Disasters strike with no warning. But there is no need to fear for the children of God. We know the one who rules over it all. Jesus declared, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he will one day put everything back in its proper order." Do you believe Jesus has all authority over every aspect of your life and over all the world? Do you live that way? Or are you overcome by fear because of your little faith? We put our lives in Jesus' hands based on the evidence of his power. We can trust him because he has authority over all nature, and he is worthy of our faith since he is the incarnate God over all creation. We follow the creator of all things, not merely a good man. Jesus is truly man, and he is also truly God. So you may be confident that your trust in him will never be in vain. What kind of application can we make here as we conclude? Well, let's not do the allegorical thing. Let's get some of those same truths from another place in Scripture. They're all true. Let's go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what he taught us there? "Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered," Jesus said. "So don't be anxious. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Don't worry about those kinds of storms of your life. Don't be concerned about those things, because God is sovereign over those things. And as the Father, he will care for you, his child." But then we also remember there that there's a storm coming, and there is one that you must be concerned about. Jesus said at the end of that sermon, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash." That's how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount, with a crash. And what is it? It's Judgment Day. That storm is coming. Are you ready for it? Because there's only one voice that will still the storm of the wrath of God, and that's Jesus Christ. He stands under the wrath of God to take it in your place so that you might have eternal life. Have you trusted in him? Is he your Savior? Have you cried out to him, "Lord, save me, or I'm perishing"? Do you believe in him today? He is God, and he came to be frail and weak so that you might have eternal life. There's a serious danger in doing the allegorical thing in another sense. How are you going to face troubles and trials when you don't get the successful outcome? Do you know that a lot of godly people have drowned in history? Do you realize that? In the 1870s, Horatio Spafford was a successful Chicago lawyer and a close friend of the evangelist D.L. Moody. Spafford had invested heavily in real estate, but the Chicago fire of 1871 wiped out his holdings. And so he devoted himself to an evangelistic life, helping D.L. Moody. He wanted to go over to England and help Moody and Ira Sankey in an outreach there. But at the last minute, he couldn't get on the boat, so he sent his wife and his four daughters on ahead of them while he stayed to do some business, and he would catch up with them later, or so he thought. Because there was a collision at sea, and the ship, Ville du Havre, sank in 12 minutes. The ship went to the bottom, and Spafford's four daughters were all killed. They all drowned. His wife survived, went over, and cabled him back these words, "Saved alone." Where was God then? Is he not sovereign over that? Oh, he is. And Horatio Spafford put it in words. He said, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and have shed his own blood for my soul. I'm not going to stand up here and promise you a successful outcome to every storm you will face in your life. But dear friends, understand this. What really matters is the state of your soul before Christ. And he will handle all the rest. All of those other things, even in the midst of deepest tragedies. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be provided for you. Don't be troubled over those storms of circumstance. Zero in on this. If you have come to faith in Christ, it is well with your soul. It doesn't matter what happens in these other things ultimately. If you have not trusted in Christ, then dear friend, it is not well with your soul. And you must come to him. If God has been speaking to you today and you have never trusted in Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I would urge that you not walk out of this place. If you're not sure that you're a Christian, will you come and talk to one of us? Don't leave here without entrusting your soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus spoke to the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm stopped. He is completely unthreatened. He can handle every disaster. He is truly man and truly God. And because of that, he can save you. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. What an amazing, marvelous Savior we have. The one who is sovereign over all things, in heaven and on earth, the Lord of all. Father, I pray that every person here would trust in Jesus, would believe in him, would see him for who he truly is, and turn in gratitude and worship as they repent and believe. Lord, that you would sustain every struggling saint here in the midst of trial. Lord, that they would know that the one who ruled the winds and the waves while he dwelt below has the power to comfort them and sustain them even to the end, even through the winds and waves of death. Oh, Lord, do your work in every heart this morning through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.